So let's jump in. Chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Confidence, yes. Actually, interesting word, freedom of speech is the actual literal meaning of this word. Wasn't really a right back then in those days in many places, but of course it's not today in many places of the world today. It's not a right. Freedom of speech is something that does not come cheap. It certainly didn't come cheap in our nation. But there is a greater freedom of speech that he's expressing here. The freedom to actually come before God and speak freely what's on your heart. Now that sounds strange to us because we would think, well, of course you can talk to God. Of course you can freely express your prayers to God. But in many of the hedonistic places and heathen places of the world, this is not something that's just expected. There is a feeling that great sacrifice has to occur before you can actually come and approach God. There is a feeling like you've got to go through long, loud prayers with extended times before God before you have a right to be heard of Him. There are places where you have to undergo great painful ceremonies to be able to approach God. And in a Chinese temple, interestingly enough, one place where people actually go to pray, they take these little paper wads and mud balls and they make little balls and they throw it past a fence at this idol, and if it sticks to the idol, then your prayer will be answered. If it doesn't stick, well, too bad for you. So there are many interesting ways that people feel they need to do something in order to be heard by God. But here is an interesting thought. We have confidence. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We can boldly come before Him. No need to compel God to listen to you with long prayers or extended prayers or any other ways that you might try to use. But He does have one interesting condition here, that if we ask anything according to His will. Now that's an important thing. You know, coming to approach God, of course, when we mention not coming with sacrifice, we don't, because the sacrifice has already been made. Jesus paid the price. The Bible says that we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one who lifted His life up in our place, that sacrifice was paid so that God can be approached. And so that's an important feature. But now when we come and ask, if we ask anything according to His will. Now John talks in a number of places about various other conditions. For example, obedience. We looked at 1 John 3:22. Where he says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That is, there is an obedience there. In fact, on a practical level, Peter at one point shares to husbands, says, you better grant your wives honor as an equal heir of the grace of life, lest your prayers be hindered. In other words, here's a husband who's not treating his wife as an equal. He's not treating her with respect and dignity. And the Lord says, I'm not going to listen to you. You're not listening to your wife. I'm not listening to you. I remember as a young married man, you know, having this very strong idea that, you know, that we had our first argument. And it was a doozy. It was one of those hurtful jabs at each other. And I remember going back into the other room after making one particularly strong jab and thinking, I don't need to talk to you. And going into the other room, and the Lord kind of spoke to my heart and says, well, I don't need to talk to you either. I felt this scripture bear down on me. It's like, God, I can't talk to God. I've not honored my wife. And I remember going back in, and because I was motivated highly by not wanting to lose that fellowship with the Lord, and said, you know, to my wife, honey, I'm sorry for being such a complete jerk. And she says, you better believe you were. So it wasn't an easy thing to do, mind you. But obedience is key. Abiding in the Lord. Jesus said, if you abide in me, in John 15:7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Notice also John 14:14, if you're taking notes, he says, if you ask anything in my name, that I will do. That is, according to His character, in His nature. So you're abiding with Him, you're obeying Him, you're walking in His nature. And of course, then Matthew adds, he says, and whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. believing Him. And this is really what this confidence is all about. Do we have the confidence that if we go to our God, our Father in heaven, and ask Him, knowing it's according to His will that He hears us, and if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. See, this is the simplicity of prayer. God listens. Now those conditions, all they're meant to do is to show us one very important truth. Prayer is not a means for fulfilling our will. It's not a means for that. The problem is, when we get our will, it may not be the right thing. Remember Lot, he had first choice. Lot, choose wherever you want to go. He had the opportunity to go wherever and do whatever he wanted. And what did he do? He chose Sodom and Gomorrah to dwell in. And it cost him everything. You know, we don't know the end result. Now, had he known what would happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, he would not have chosen there. But there is where in being in tune to the Lord is very important. Prayer is aligning ourselves with His desire and His plan so that we can walk confidently going, hey, Lord, I want Your will for my life. You see, the problem with our choices is the limited perspective. We don't see the whole picture. That's why the Bible says it's good to have, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. When you're facing an important decision, it's not good to rush into a decision. It's not good to rashly just go on emotion or go on pure logic, but to really seek out other wise counsel. Get some good counsel on the subject. Get some good understanding. But, of course, as that broadens your perspective, there's nothing that can broaden your perspective when it comes to time in the Word of God, because then He will give you wisdom and your understanding will grow. You know, as you align yourself with God, you come to that place at one point. And I know this is a maturity that the Lord wants to bring us to, is that when your heart is touched by God, you basically come to the prayer, Lord, whatever You desire, whatever You want to do, let me eagerly pursue that. I don't want my own will. See, when your heart is touched by God, you're going to be more people-focused rather than things-focused. You won't be constantly focused on lifting up a celestial shopping list to the Lord. Now, Lord, yeah, I need this money and car and job and house and, you know, and this relationship. I've been waiting for You on that one. And we've got our whole list that we're putting before the Lord. But when you really are hit by Him and you're coming to that place of asking according to His will, which is often not selfishly motivated, but rather His will comes more into the focus on people. You're in that state of contentment. And you're almost, well, just as Jesus said, you know, if you want to pray, pray this. And He gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer, which essentially is, Thy will be done, not my will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do You want, Lord? That's where you're coming into that maturity. And I love how it ties in to this next passage in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. Ask? Yes, ask God. You see, the greatest prayer is you're becoming an intercessor. It's using the valuable time you have to speak to God on behalf of others. Prayer for others is so often encouraged and modeled in the Bible. It is shocking how few Christians really catch on to this and realize the importance of intercession. It's oftentimes, unfortunately, one of the least attended meetings in the church, which is an indictment of our ignorance. If we only knew that the doors opened when we start investing our lives into others, praying for our missionaries, praying for the outreaches in this community, praying for the effectiveness of the church, praying for the leaders so that we can be faithful men who are following the Lord. You know, these are important issues. We need to pray for others who are hurting and struggling and going through various temptations. But because once we pray, interestingly enough, when you've invested your time in praying for someone, now the Lord many times will allow you to be a part of the answer. And there's nothing more exciting than that. You're praying for someone in their financial need, and the Lord might use you to be a part of their answer. You're praying for someone in their struggling with relationships or issues they're facing, and God might use you. We pray for the missionaries. We lift up those going into the field. Now, our prayers and actions on behalf of others, however, are limited in this respect. when he talks about praying according to his will, he wants to give us a little insight into praying for others here. He says, if you see a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. Now, before you misunderstood what's being said here, and we will try to uncover what this means, a sin leading to death, a sin not leading to death. But he doesn't say, I don't want you to pray for that individual. He just says, I'm not asking you to pray for them. You know, there's a difference between the Lord saying to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, do not pray for them anymore. Ephraim has been given over to his idols. Don't intercede for them. In other words, it was too late for that group. He had given them many opportunities, and now judgment was coming. There was no way to intercede for them. Even as it was in the case in the Old Testament, there were certain sins that when a person committed, it carried the death penalty to it. And, of course, you wouldn't try to intervene in that situation. Achan, when he took something that was under the ban that was dedicated to God and he hid it in his tent, you know, he hid it and he's thinking, hey, it's okay, man, I've got away with it. Until they lost the next battle at Ai, and then one thing led to another, and it eventually uncovered where he had done that. And because of his sin, it cost an important battle. People's lives were lost, and the judgment came down upon Achan. You know, you knew the penalty beforehand, what you did. It was punishable by death, and it was a treason against the nation, and they took him out and they stoned him. Now, that was a sin, obviously, that led to his death. In the Old Testament, there were sins and there were transgressions. Sins were typical of a moment of weakness. You do something wrong. You get caught up in a notion, or you get caught up in a temptation, and you do it and you hate the fact you did it, but you did it. You've missed the mark. Transgressions are generally more willful. You know exactly what is right and wrong. And you know, but you still do it anyway. Now, thankfully, there's forgiveness for both sin and transgression. So I'm not making a case where transgression is a sin leading to death. In fact, what are we talking about when he says, if you see a brother sinning a sin? Well, all unrighteousness, verse 17, he says, is sin. There is a sin not leading to death. So anything that is unrighteous, that's off the mark. We deviate, and we all stumble in many ways, don't we? What is he saying here? One of our first focuses in life as a Christian, instead of condemning and judging and criticizing others who have failed, because we have failed in so many ways, so many of us, we ought to be focused in asking God on the behalf of those who are stumbling and faltering and struggling and going through various trials and difficulties and not doing the right thing in the midst of it. We ought to be thinking about how we can uplift them. You know, we spend a lot of time at times talking to people about God. And I would submit to you that what John is saying here, that there's a greater purpose when we talk to God on behalf of people. There's something powerful that happens there. And why is it that we think that prayer is the last option? I don't know what else to do with it. Oh, I guess all we can do is pray. That sounds so defeatist. As if, well, there's nothing really going to happen in prayer, but it's our last hope. Oh, well, okay, God, you know the situation. You know, take care of it, I guess. As if nothing's going to happen. No, the Lord wants us, the first thing in our heart. You know, what is the first thing on your heart when you see someone stumble in sin? Aha, I knew it about them all along. Or you go to somebody else, did you hear or did you know what so-and-so did? All this is, you know, you're talking about sin and stupidity. That's stupidity. What we ought to do is our heart should be moved in such a way as, oh, Lord, help that person. I pray, Father, deliver them. Help them to see how foolish that decision is. They're going to make a decision that's going to affect so many other people. Lord, help them. And when our heart goes out in this care and compassion for people, it doesn't mean you condone sin. But what you do is you ask God to give life. Lord, grant forgiveness there. Grant a new direction. Grant a power in that person's life. But what about this sin leading to death? Now, actually, this verse is one of the verses that gave rise to a tradition in the church that is actually quite a bad tradition, has no real bearing in Scripture other than it's kind of stretched out of this verse and they've made it into a doctrine. The idea that there are mortal and venial sins. That there are mortal sins such as suicide and murder and adultery. Those are mortal sins. Those are these sins leading to death. And then there are venial sins, that they're kind of the lesser sort. That really is a human tradition, folks. So what is he referring to then if that's not the case? Some have felt that this is referencing to what Jesus said is the unforgivable sin. All manner of blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven. But he said blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this life nor in the life to come. What did he mean by blaspheme of the Holy Spirit? Well, when you look at the context, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of using a power of demons in order to do his miracles. In other words, they were basically taking the witness of the Spirit and blaspheming that testimony that Jesus truly was the Son of God. Now here's how that would work. If a person was guilty of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, there might even be some here who thinks, oh no, did I do that somewhere along the line? I hope I didn't do that. If you're worried about it, you probably didn't. Because here's how it works. I really believe that when the Pharisees had done that, they were basically very close to committing that sin because essentially the only option they had was to hear this is the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was testifying it. And if you reject Jesus being the Messiah, after much encouragement by the Holy Spirit and much evidence and testimony, rejecting Jesus as Messiah continually is not forgivable. Ultimately, if you die in that rejection, there is no forgiveness. See, you're floating down the stream. You're going toward the falls. You're going to die. And the Lord throws the life raft. And it's Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's there saying, get it. He's the one. That's the only way you're going to be saved. And if you say to the Holy Spirit, I don't need that life raft. What's going to happen? You're going to die. You'll die in your sins. That is a sin, certainly, that would lead to ultimate death. You know, the idea of what Jesus said, whoever denies me, I will deny before my heavenly Father. That is, you have denied that he is the Christ. But you've denied, as he already mentions in this chapter 4, verse 3, the work of the Antichrist is that denying Jesus came in the flesh. But the problem with this particular passage being used to relate that, now some have, now there are very good teachers that believe this is what he's referring to, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I would not go against that in one respect, because certainly that's a very good case here. The only problem is this question of seeing a brother sinning a sin, not leading to death, and then the context, it's you see a brother leading a sin unto death. If you're a brother, then you're not going to be committing that sin against the Holy Spirit. So what is this referring to? It still could be that. I may be wrong, but I also believe the possibility is that this is referencing to physical death, and there are a number of illustrations in the Bible that could show how even God's people who got willful and presumptuous, the Lord had to prematurely bring home. Moses, actually, when he struck the rock in disobedience, instead of speaking to the rock, the Lord told him, because of that, you will not go into the promised land. You're going to die on this side. That didn't mean he lost his salvation. Didn't mean he lost everything, but he died prematurely. He couldn't go into the promised land. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, I think, are an example of that. They lied against the Holy Spirit and, hey, you know, they were examples for hypocrisy in the early church as they both died, Acts 5. Another illustration, when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he writes to them about taking communion in a worthy manner, and some of them hadn't, and they had basically just came in with their whole agenda instead of having a love for people. They were almost mocking the ceremony. And he says, for this reason, some are sick among you and some have even died. Is it possible that because of that presumption. See, each one of those examples actually outlines not a simple sin of stumbling or falling, but it involved a certain willful presumption. And when you see someone stumbling, all unrighteousness is a sin, you pray for them. But if you see someone who has willfully decided, I don't need to follow this, I don't need to listen to this word of God, I think this is the way to go, and they get stubborn and rebellious, and they make their own agenda, it's kind of like, okay, I'm going to step back if that's what you want. How can you intervene with someone who has refused to be teachable anymore from God's Word? You say, well, you know, the Bible says this, and they go, well, I don't care what that book says. Well, aren't you a believer? Yes, I'm a believer. I have my own relationship with the Lord. Okay, all right. Well, I kind of look like perhaps this is what John is referring to. Here is a presumption and a hardness. Now, Titus, actually, Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3, verse 10, and he actually said this. He said, reject a factious man or a divisive man after a first and second warning. In other words, someone who comes in is divisive. What's a divisive person do? Well, basically causes people to choose. You know, they'll come in with their situation. And they'll say, well, you know, I got this situation, and I know the Bible says this, but my situation's different. And I know the pastor teaches this, but other people believe that. And they basically cause people to choose between what the Bible teaches and how they're viewing it and their own lifestyle. And then they're seeking to get other people to side with them. So you warn them, don't do that. The Bible's pretty clear on this. You know, if you start getting people to follow that, you're causing people to choose, you're being divisive. You know, Paul warned about those who would get disciples, heap disciples after themselves, having itching ears, you know, looking to get people to follow in their views and their ways. And, you know, they're contentious and they're divisive. And he says, reject that person because knowing such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So therefore, that could be certainly one of those things where you basically say, hey, you can't ask life for someone who is refusing to even acknowledge God's word is right. They're going to stand or fall before the Lord. You know, Paul even actually in one case turned a fellow over to Satan that he might be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what does that mean? That means basically a person who is blaspheming and is carrying on with his own agenda and he's got his own ways, you basically say, Lord, you know, he's in your hands. You know, if he wants to follow that direction, then, you know, he's following the one of this world, and that one of the world will then chew him up and spit him out. So he was turned over. Now later, you get the impression that man repented, and Paul was the first one to defend him and said, you know what, the guy has gotten his act together. You ought to receive him now. Even when you hear the term excommunication, you know, the concept has ingrained in our mind about this permanency. He's been excommunicated from the church. You know, woe is him. That's it. There's no more hope. Well, in actuality, the whole purpose of telling someone who is refusing to repent of their sin that they must leave the fellowship until they repent. When they repent, warmly bring them back in. That's the idea. But if they continue to sin and not repent, and they continue to think, well, I can still hang out here and I can still do whatever I want, and these are my friends and this is my social engagement here at Calvary, and you can't tell me what to do. Oh, yeah, we can. Leave. Leave. Till you repent. And when you turn that back over to the Lord, you are welcome back here with open arms. Now, again, perhaps when you think about sin in general, doesn't the Bible say sin leads to death? So any sin leads to death. So what is John referring to? Perhaps it's not so much a particular sin. Possibly. But it's a person's attitude towards sin. If your attitude towards sin is that of accommodation, if you've made peace with it, if you basically said, well, I know I did wrong, but, you know, and you're extenuating it, justifying it, and you're not going to really confess it and acknowledge it for what it is, then to me, that's a dangerous place because sin is very subtle. You know, sin should be something that you should be at war with. A true believer will be constantly at war with sin and the flesh. You're not going to make leagues with it. You're not going to compromise with Amalek, which is a type of the flesh. In the olden days with Joshua, they had all the enemies, you know, the Amalekites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and all the different ites, the mosquito bites included in that category. And they were told, don't make any alliances with them. These people are under the judgment of God because of the sin. And you know what? Totally deal with them. Joshua's sword was God's judgment upon those peoples. Important thing to know is that they're a type of sin, or a type of the flesh. When we come to the Lord, there is a lot of the Amalekite within us. You know, that willfulness, that pride, that lust, all that junk still tries to rear its ugly head. Are we supposed to compromise with it and say, well, it's just me. That's just the way I am. No, the Bible says, deal with it. Don't make peace with the Amalekites. When Saul did not obey the Lord, and he did not utterly wipe out the Amalekites that he was fighting, and he made a deal with, he was even going to let the king go because, you know, he was kind of flattered by the fact he's got a king in front of him, you know. And Samuel came on the scene and said, what are you doing? You're not obeying the Lord. And he rebuked him later in Saul's life. Guess what was his undoing? An Amalekite. His armor bearer, he told him, kill him, and he didn't. And then he fell on his sword. And later, apparently an Amalekite found him either dead, which you kind of get the impression he was, or he was half alive. At least the Amalekite went to David and said, look, I've got Saul's things. And, you know, he was almost dying and he asked me to kill him because he couldn't live. And now here I am thinking to get a reward. And David said, well, you've judged your own life. David was faithful. He put that guy to death. He followed God. Now, the point here is very important to understand. A true believer is going to be at war with the sin and flesh in his life. I don't want to make leagues with it. I know it's there. I am mindful of my weaknesses and my tendencies. And I want to do battle with them. I'm not going to make leagues with them. And so how this ties in, notice he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, or literally keeps him. God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's important. He doesn't keep himself, as it almost implies in the English. According to the Greek construct here, the idea is that when you've been born of God, you're guarded, and the wicked one does not touch you. The first certainty, because he says we know. In fact, if you look at verse 18, verse 19 and 20, it all begins with we know, we know, we know. These are some certainties that Paul has already, or John has already talked about. But here's a certainty. He says, certainty, you are free from the power of sin. So, all unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. We're free from the power of sin. We shouldn't have to make any alliances with it. We shouldn't have to accommodate it and say, well, it's just me, I'm only human. In fact, when you're born of God, when he says you do not sin, remember the expression in the Greek, the particular tense there is a continued practice of sin. Whoever's born of God does not make a practice of sin. He doesn't make alliances with it. He doesn't agree with it. He is constantly in hatred against it. He's engaged in a battle, and it's a lifelong, you know, situation between you and sin. And ultimately, you'll get victory over all sin. But in the meantime, while you're engaged in this battle, the wicked one cannot touch you. He cannot have an unfair advantage among you. So many people are afraid of Satan as if he has this power. You know, they've watched too many movies, The Omen, and you know all that other stuff. Don't worry about what Satan can do. In fact, he's more worried about you. He can't touch you when you're the Lord's, when you put your trust in the Lord. The second certainty, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know we're of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world on one side and those of God on the other side. We know we're of God, and there is a certainty there. And notice that there is a separation because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know, Western culture is permeated by Christian principles, yet still at the root is self. And though we are experiencing the blessings of the past revivals in this nation, they are waning very fast, folks. At one time, there was not a clear delineation between God's kingdom and the world. The Holy Roman Empire felt that they were the kingdom of God on the earth. And there is a theology that people even have today, kind of a post-millennial theology that basically says that we're getting better and better and better. Of course, people believe this a lot more strongly in the turn of the last century. When the Christian century, it was supposedly going to be a century of all good things to come, and that people were going to get better and better and better, and the world will get better, and then the Lord would come back to this beautiful world that He's going to come back and reign. Now, the Bible said differently. Things would wax worse and worse. The world is under the sway of the evil one, the wicked one. We should not be surprised when the world is not on our side, folks. We shouldn't be surprised when they don't get it about righteousness and morality. When they fight things of that nature. You know, when there was no delineation between God's kingdom and the world, it was called the Dark Ages. Because once you get man involved in this world and Satan holds sway here, and you try to make the kingdom part of this world, you're going to have trouble. We've got to realize, folks, we are just passing through. This is not our home. I can't get real comfortable here. I can enjoy creation. I can enjoy the things the Lord has blessed with, but this is not my home. I'm still living in a tent, so to speak. I don't have a permanent dwelling here. This is not it. So we can't be deceived by the leaven of Herod. Remember when Jesus warned his people, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Pharisees use the word of God just as an outward thing, but they weren't inwardly changed by it. So what was the leaven of the Pharisees? Hypocrisy. Something you always got to be aware of. Don't be a hypocrite. Much better to have people in your life that you can be very upfront. You're not trying to pretend anything. And there's no joy in pretending. You always have to keep your mask on and keep your best foot forward, and you can't be yourself. That's a miserable place to be. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He also said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees would be kind of like the liberals in theology. They did not believe that the Bible was truly the full Word of God. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in, you know, a lot of the things of God. That's why they were sad, you see. Sorry, I know. It's bad, it's bad. You didn't have to pay for that either, I tell you. But the point is that this is permeated in many sectors where people have... You can go to seminaries today and hear professors say, well, no, we really don't believe that Peter wrote the book of Peter. And I remember hearing that when I went to a religious class. And they don't... And you get this liberal mentality that, well, you know, they've become so educated beyond their intelligence that they don't have any clue now what is real and what isn't real. And they have the Jesus seminar, so they have to decide, well, did Jesus really say this or not? And now, instead of me believing the Bible, I've got to put my trust in these crusty old men that are going to tell me whether this is of Jesus or whether this isn't. Yeah, right. Sadducees, beware of that leaven. You get so intellectually caught up in things, you can't simply come as a child and believe what God has given. But then there's another leaven. He says, beware the leaven of Herod. Now, the Herodians were people that believed in making an alliance with Herod and coming to mix the things of God with the kingdom of the world. Now, today, folks, there are people that you would call them Reconstructionists, or you call them post-millennialists. You'd call them in a way that they believe very strongly that Christians are going to eventually take over the economy of this world. They're going to take over the educational systems of this world. They're going to eventually permeate into so much in society that we're going to take over this world, get it ready for Jesus to come back. And I would say, beware of the leaven of Herod. If you think that by changing laws, it's going to change society. You can put a lot of energy into changing laws, and they can be repealed the next week. You can do all these things to do the right thing in society and put an immense amount of energy trying to clean up this world, so to speak. But ultimately, that's not really what's going to change. See, only the heart God can change. He's the only one that can change the heart of a person. And when the heart of a person is changed, their little world is going to change. And when enough hearts get changed, then society is impacted, no doubt. But the focus needs to be on the change of the heart that only God can do. So hence, we come back to the very thing that John talks about. If we see a brother sinning, let's ask of God. Let's intercede. Let's know that the most important thing is God working in an individual's life. And that openness for all of us to have, Lord, teach me. What do you want me to do? You've entered a whole new life with Jesus. This third certainty, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You know, this word understanding is interesting. He's basically saying that God has given us a capacity to understand. Without that capacity, without this Holy Spirit helping us, we couldn't see. We couldn't understand. He helps us, especially in the area of prayer. It's our greatest weakness. Why? Because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know how to discern what is God's will or not, and how to discern what's the right path. And so our prayers are often just, you know, they're up there, but they're not hitting. They're not according to God's will. They're not in his name. They're selfish sometimes. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us. And amazingly, it's he who gives us that capacity to understand, to know these things of a truth. You can have that certainty as a Christian. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but you can walk out of here knowing that your life is in his hands. And there's a certain peace that just comes upon you when it really finally clicks. No longer are you striving with others, competing for position and vying for power and attention. You're at rest in what the Lord is doing in your life. You're content. And with that contentment now, you're focused more on helping others than worrying about yourself. And oh, that's a freeing thing, folks. There is no one that's more free than one who has forgotten about themselves and they're immersed into others' lives. There's no greater freedom. Show me a person who has all the money in the world to do whatever he wants, and I'll show you a person that's going to be bored very quickly with life. But when you invest your life into people, when you're interceding for them, when your life is in the Lord's hands, Lord, whatever you want, do. Father, do what you desire to do in me. Your prayer is according to his will, and he begins to do that great work. And you have these certainties. And oddly enough, in a sharp turn of a conclusion, John's heart is revealed here with one of his greatest concerns for people. He says, little children. Now, it's a strange way to finish a letter, I got to tell you. But it's just John. It's just so startling enough to be just like John, who wants you to know this is not a simple thing. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I'm out of here. So kind of like, amen. Had to get that in. Now, what's the point? Idols. In that culture, they had idols of all sorts. They had temples of pleasure. They dotted the nation. They dotted the various heathen nations. You know, all the different places. In fact, you know, you could go down to the temple and, you know, throughout the countryside, they would go and they'd get all the young girls from the countryside, bring them into the temple, train them real quick on being temple prostitutes. And when you went to the temple of Diana or a number of the other temples, you could go in and you could sleep with a temple prostitute. And that was the way you worship God. The fertility rites. You know, so you'd do this, you'd pay your fee, they'd collect it. That was their offering. Can you imagine? But this is how the heathens worshipped, with all of their idols, believing in the god of Molech or in the god of Ashtoreth or the various gods that they would believe would have sway in their life. Now, obviously, it's a little different these days. But one thing that you want to keep in mind, it's not different in one sense. When they worship the god of pleasure, and they'd have their fertility rites, unfortunately, as even today, that people still go to the temples of pleasure and all the places that they get sexually stimulated, and then you have a lot, because of all the sexual experiences, you have a lot of unwanted pregnancies, and now you've got another god to deal with, the god of Molech. And Molech would be a god that would actually, they would heat molten hot. He was a hollow god, and they would put a fire under him, and he would heat until the metal of this little god would become white hot. And they would take their little babies, these newborn babies that were the unwanted ones from the temples, and they would offer them up to the god of Molech, putting them on this white-hot idol and literally sizzle them while they played music real loud and beat the drum real loud so you couldn't hear the screams of the little infant. Barbaric, no? But you know, you think about our society today, 1.5 million babies that are aborted each year, that are burned in the womb with saline solution. Unwanted babies, because of all the sexual stimulation that young people get into in worshiping the god of pleasure, now they are going to have to go to the altar of Molech and offer those little ones up on that god. We have not changed, folks. We're more sophisticated. But society is largely the same. What are we supposed to guard ourselves with as Christians? Well, do we think that we would be immune to that? When you give yourself over to passion for a few moments, you're going to find just how easily you could fall victim to this god as well and rationalize those decisions just as easily. So we've got to keep ourselves from idols. I don't want pleasure to dominate me. I've got to watch. I've got to put a hedge over areas that I might stumble in. And I know, hey, if I have a tendency in this area, I'm going to put a hedge there. I'm not going to go down that road. I'm going to stay far from that door. You know, if you sense an attraction to somebody, which you do from time to time, there's sometimes those natural attractions that will come, and it's not your wife or your husband. What do you do with that? Are you foolish enough to flirt around with it? You're playing with fire. Run. Get out of there. You have no business being around somebody that you have that attraction going on. Just get. Go. Don't play around with it. But you know what? We don't guard ourselves. We don't keep ourselves from idols. We tend to think that we can handle it. And there's John's concern. You know, the greatest power here is to have power over yourself, to control yourself, to put aside those things that you know are wrong. And that self-control only comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. So John writes this, and just notice his heart, you know, just the confidence we have in him to come and ask. But our asking now turns into intercession when we're asking for those that have struggled with sin. And then we get grounded in our certainties about, hey, we've been given a new life. Let's understand that. Let's believe that. So we can go in confidence to the Lord. But don't be unmindful of the ways that sin can lurk around and that you toy with those idols and you think you've got them under control. Pretty soon you find yourself worshiping them. Your master passion is no longer God. You're driven, obsessed with a person or a thing. Guard yourself. Keep yourself. Watch over the issues of your own heart. Because the Lord wants to give you the greatest pleasure. You know, you go down the road of your own pleasures, you're going to be miserable one day. You go down His road, deny yourself now, and you're going to be amazed at the pleasure that the Lord will give, because the Bible says in His right hand are pleasures forevermore.